Let me just give you a brief review of where we have been. Some of you have come in from some of the Target ministries that meet on Wednesday nights, and you're joining us for the summer. And so we're doing a study on what the Bible teaches about salvation. And we began with several different views of the atonement. And the word atonement is the word, kind of the cover-all word, the broad word that we're using for the death of Christ and all of its benefits. So we looked at several views on the atonement, coming then to a biblical view of the nature of the atonement, which really focuses on substitution and satisfaction of God's wrath. Those kinds of truths are really the focus of the atonement in the Bible. Then we spent a little bit of time looking at the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? And for what did he die? Did the atonement include healing and the healing of physical ills as well? That's where we were last time. And now, after kind of getting through all those introductory topics about the atonement, we're going to start on some very specific benefits of the death of Christ and features of the death of Christ. There are 12 of them, like redemption and reconciliation and justification, and we'll talk about faith and conversion and repentance and all of those kinds of things. But we're going to begin tonight with the doctrine of election. And I approach this with great fear and trembling because it is a truth that is so easily misunderstood and not appreciated. It seems threatening to some people. And so because it's hard to figure out logically with our responsibility and will that God's given us, a lot of people just don't want to even hear about election or predestination, don't want to talk about it. But the Bible has a lot to say about it, and so we need to be honest with the Scriptures. So here's how I want to approach this. State right up front that, as we will see, the Bible teaches that God chose us to salvation before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that clearly and repeatedly. And so whether or not we can fully understand it, wrap our minds around it, or make sure it logically fits in our thinking with the responsibility we have to choose and to believe, whether or not we can figure all that out, it is clear what the Bible says. And you can't just skirt around these kind of repeated and important doctrines of the Bible. Now, some object that election can't be true. That conflicts with free will for God to choose people to be saved in eternity past. We're going to see that it does not conflict with free will except in our limited thinking. Both are true, and we're not going to have time to get to the balance tonight. We'll have to wait a couple of weeks for that. But both are true, and there is a way to see both without committing intellectual suicide. But it will not completely satisfy everybody's logic, and it will not answer everybody's questions. I'm just going to say that right up front, and there will be questions that I simply will not be able to answer, but I want to be true to the biblical text. Others object to the doctrine of election because they say it violates justice. It's not just for God to only choose some, because after all, not all are going to be saved, right? And that's true. Not all will be saved. So for God to only choose some, that's not just, is it? And I would just remind you from the get-go, this is not about justice. I mean, if we got justice, all of us would be in hell for eternity, because that's where all of us started. It doesn't violate God's justice to choose or to end up saving anybody, even if that is not everybody, because all of us were condemned and born under the wrath of God. All of us were in the same shape in that way. So if God was going to be just, then nobody would ever be saved. So let's just take that off the table right up at the front here. I do want to be honest with the Word. The teaching of the Bible is clear. You cannot rationalize it away. You cannot explain it away. So we're going to try to just see exactly what the Bible says. Now, I may not be able to fully understand or explain election and how that dovetails with human responsibility and our responsibility to believe and to choose. I may not be able to fully explain that, but there are a lot of things about God I can't explain. And there are a lot of things you can't explain either. And there are a lot of things even the best of theologians, much smarter than me, cannot fully explain to the human mind's satisfaction. I cannot explain everything about the eternality of God. I think I have a fairly good grasp on it, but I can't figure it all out. I can't understand everything about His omniscience. I can't fully grasp everything about His omnipresence. When you really understand or grasp what the Bible says about God's omnipresence, it's not like God is diffused throughout the universe, you know, that a part of Him is here and a part of Him is there. His whole being is in every place in the universe. Now, try to explain that logically, and it just doesn't make sense. But I believe it. I believe it. I cannot explain the Trinity to my logical satisfaction. It's difficult for me to wrap my mind around creation, that God speaks and things come into existence. It's hard to wrap my mind around that, but I know it happened. I know that God spoke, and where nothing was, something appeared. I don't understand how that happened, but I do know that God did it. One of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible is the mystery of how the deity and the humanity of Christ function in one person. That was the topic of my weekend Bible conference in Indiana this weekend. And we had a Q&A session over dinner on Saturday evening. And boy, you should have heard some of the questions. There are lots of difficult questions in regard to that. And even when I think I may have a fairly good understanding of it, there are questions that can be posed that you just have to say, I don't know. I don't understand how that works. How could Jesus be omnipotent, be fully God, and yet at the same time get tired in His humanity? Because omnipotence means there is no loss of energy when God exerts Himself. Well, I think I understand that, and I tried to explain it to them in the sense that in Christ's humanity, and He was fully human, He voluntarily gave up the independent use of His divine attributes so that He never flexed His divine attributes unless it was in the will of the Father to do so. He independently gave that up by becoming man. He didn't give up His deity. He was still fully God, but He did not use His divine attributes independently of God's will. And so as a human, He got tired. He got thirsty. He did expend energy when He did things, although He was omnipotent. Okay, now, you see, there are some things that are hard to wrap your mind around and explain logically. And this is one of them, maybe the greatest one in the Bible. How can God choose people who are going to be saved before the foundation of the world, and yet we have a responsibility to choose in faith to trust Him? How do those two go together? Well, in the mind of God, they do. I may not be able to explain it to everyone's satisfaction. I will try over the next couple of studies, but it will not satisfy everyone, I'm sure. Here's the bottom line. We recognize now that we only know in part because we live in a fallen world with fallen human minds. We cannot grasp everything about God or His ways. I mean, didn't He tell us, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are far above your thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours." So for us to even think that we can fully figure out God with our minds in a way that satisfies our logic is the height of arrogance. It really is hubris, which means we're making ourselves to be God. And so we only understand incompletely here, But what I want us to do is to understand as best we can what the Scriptures say. That's the key thing. What does the Bible say? What does it mean by what it says? And then let's just accept that. Okay? So what I want to do tonight, we're not going to be able to get through our entire study. I expect to do about a half, maybe not quite a half of it tonight. And then we have the Awana Award Ceremony next Wednesday night. So it's going to be 2 weeks before we get back to it. So when I wrap up tonight, I'm going to anticipate a little bit of where I'll finish so that I don't leave you hanging too bad. But tonight, we're just going to look at some basic ideas in election, the words that are used and what they mean. And then we're going to look at the basis for election and why did God choose us and why does the Scripture say He didn't choose us. So we'll look at that and then we'll have to close out tonight. Before we jump into the basic ideas in election, taking the Greek words and how they're used and what they mean, any questions about anything I've said so far? All right, let's look at the basic ideas in election. There are four basic ideas that come from four key words, and there are a lot of other words that factor in here. But the first basic idea in election is the idea of choosing. That's the basic idea, the most foundational idea in election is choosing. The Greek word is eklego. And I've spelled it out for you, transliterated it into English as close as you can. But that's the word that's used for choosing in the Bible, the main word. It's found 45 times in the New Testament. And what I want us to do is just look at some of the verses. I want you to see what they're saying. We're just going to let the Bible speak for itself. And the verses that are in Romans, we're going to look at. The others we'll put on the screen so that we're not, you know, tearing our Bibles up, looking all through and taking too much time waiting for you to find a passage. But let's begin with a verse in Romans, Romans chapter 11. If you would, please open your Bible to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 5. Speaking here of Israel, and Israel in the church age, even though as a nation they have been set aside in God's program, there are still individual Jews that get saved. And the way Paul expresses that in Romans 11, verse 5 is this: so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's that idea of God choosing. And then a couple of verses on the screen, Ephesians 1, 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And at the end of the verse says, in love, it starts the next thought in verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be His children. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Who having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's a key verse, a verse we'll come back to several times because it talks about the fact that God chose us according to His foreknowledge, and we have to understand what foreknowledge is. That's about where we're going to end tonight, what foreknowledge is and what it is not, because that also is misunderstood when it comes to election sometimes. But it also talks about the fact that God not only chooses the ends that we will be saved, but also the means through which we will get saved. Because this verse talks about it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit sets us apart through His calling and conviction. And then it is also through obedience to Jesus Christ, faith in Him. So that passage is a very key passage to help balance some things out as well. So those are some of the passages. I mentioned the word choose 45 times in the New Testament, but those are some of the key passages on the idea of God choosing us to be saved. There are four other words that are used once or twice of God choosing us. Just give you an example of one passage. It does not use eklego, it uses one of the other words, but it's also a key verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Here again, God chooses us. That's the end. That's the purpose. But He also ordains the means by which we will come to Him, and that is through the work of the Holy Spirit and our faith, our trusting Christ as Savior. By the way, that expression right in the middle of the verse, because God chose you as first fruits, some translations, it can be translated another way, chose you from the beginning is the way some translations view that. Interestingly enough, I have two versions of the NIV. I was checking them out this afternoon. And one of them has as first fruits the 2011 edition that you see on the screen. And in the footnote, it has, can also be translated from the beginning. The old NIV that I have that was translated back in 1984 hasn't flipped. It has the translation in the text as from the beginning, but a footnote says it can be translated as first fruits. So it's kind of interesting. But the idea is that from the beginning, in eternity past, God chose you to be saved. That's the concept of that verse. So, one clear idea, basic idea, is the idea of God choosing. Second idea in election is the idea of ordaining or appointing. A little different word. It's the Greek word tasso. It's used twice, but it has the idea of God appointing something to be done, or appointing a person for a particular thing that He wants done. Just one example of its use in relationship to salvation on the screen, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Who believed? The ones who were appointed by God, were ordained by God to believe. Or were ordained for eternal life, those are the ones that believe. So the idea of God ordaining or appointing some for eternal life, those are the ones that believe. Now, there are 20 other verbs that are used generally in the New Testament of God's appointing of persons or events. A couple of those touch on the subject of salvation. And so let me just reference these verses as well. John 15:16. You did not choose me, Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, that sounds rather stark where Jesus says, you did not choose me. In the context of that passage, I want to be honest with this text here. He's talking in the context about them choosing to follow him as a rabbi. You see, in Jewish culture, you would choose a rabbi to follow. You would choose a teacher. You would align yourself with that teacher. You would choose what teacher you wanted to follow and become his disciple or learner. Well, Jesus says, you didn't pick me out. I chose you. That's true when you look at how he went to all the disciples and said, you, follow me. And it was not like they're walking around comparing rabbis and saying, I think I'll follow Jesus. No, Jesus pointed them out and said, you follow me. And so that's what he's talking about here in this context of the disciples as they came to follow Christ. He appointed them to be fruit bearers for him. One other passage along those lines, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. Here, a word that is translated destined has the idea of appointing or God ordained. In this sense, it's not talking about salvation or eternal life. It's talking about how God ordained trials. The very trials that we go through, God ordains those, appoints them, they are destined. We are destined for them. So again, emphasizing God's sovereign control over all of the events of our lives. So those two basic ideas are found in election, choosing, and then ordaining or appointing. Then the third idea, and I'll pause again in a couple of minutes for any questions, but the third idea is the idea of foreordaining or predestining. We know the noun form of that better, predestination. But the Greek word that's used here is proorizo. It's used six times in the New Testament of divine foreordination or predestination. Just to give you three examples. The first one is in Romans. So if you still have your Bible open to Romans, look back at chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Well, let's begin with verse 28. That's where the thought begins. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Okay, God works everything according to His purpose, and we have been called according to His purpose. Now look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. There's our word. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then the thought or the order of the steps of salvation is completed in verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So there's kind of what's often called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. God foreknew us. He predestined us. Then He called us. Then He justified us. And then eternity future, He glorified us. Notice the past tense, which shows how certain and eternally secure our salvation is. So the word predestined is the one we're looking at here, that prognosko. And then Ephesians has a couple of passages, a couple of verses in chapter 1. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. We'll come back to that verse later. Also Ephesians 1:11, same context. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined, there's our word, predestined, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Those two verses, again, very strong statements of God's control, God's sovereignty, His choice, His predestining or marking out ahead of time for ordaining what would happen. So that's another concept in the idea in the concept of election. The fourth one is the idea of foreknowing. That God foreknew us or He foreknows us. The Greek word is prognosko. It is found seven times in the New Testament, and we just saw it in Romans 8:29. The first step for those God foreknew, He also predestined. So there's foreknowledge and predestination there in verse 29 in the order of how God saves us. Look at chapter 11, verse 2 of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 2, as he's introducing this concept of Israel, although they're temporarily laid aside, they're not completely rejected by God. In verse 2, he says, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, feeling he was the only one left, and God said, no, I've got 7,000. I know who are mine. And so his people are foreknown to Him. 1 Peter 1:2, we looked at this passage earlier, but it also includes the concept of foreknowledge, who have been chosen. That's eklego, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's prognosko. So both concepts are found here in this verse. All right, I wanted to show you all of these verses because I want you to see that there's a lot in the Bible about election. This is not just some little side thing that's found once or twice. This is a very common concept in the New Testament. Paul was certainly not threatened by it. He taught it very clearly And those four concepts all flow into the idea of election, the idea of choosing, of God ordaining ahead of time or appointing, of Him foreordaining, predestinating something to happen, and then foreknowing. And we're going to look at the idea of foreknowledge very thoroughly. Not tonight. We'll have to wait till next time to do that. But I just want to anticipate a little bit here. It does not mean simply that God looked ahead and saw that we would have faith, and knowing that we would trust Him anyway, then He chose us. That's not what it means. We're going to get deeply into the word prognosko and trace the meaning of the word know throughout the Bible, and then what it means to know ahead. It's not just foresight. It means to establish a relationship with. And so God did that in eternity past. So, again, you have to deal with what the text says. You can't explain it away. You just have to take it at face value as to what it says. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper next time. But the idea of being chosen according to His foreknowledge is a very key concept in this concept of election. Okay, I'm going to stop and rest my voice for just a moment. The foreknowledge, the choosing, the predestination is for those who will believe. It's for believers. It's always mentioned in the context of those who will believe. So it's not like God does know all people, and He does know what all people will do. But the idea of election is not just equivalent to His omniscience. It is the fact that God chose some to be saved. Okay? That's quite clearly what it means. Now, I don't want to jump ahead too far. One of the places I'm going to end up is God never chose anyone to go to hell. There are some people who believe in what's called double predestination, that God not only chose those who would be saved, but He also picked some people to go to hell, and that the Bible does not teach. We were already all on our way to hell. We were already all under the wrath of God. And God is not obligated to save anybody, but in His grace and mercy, He does. Okay, so God never has chosen anybody to go to hell. We'll get into that a little bit later. Okay, questions? I can see some of you are troubled. Some of you are already branding me a heretic. Please bear with me, because again, we won't have time tonight, but when we get to the end of our study next time, I'm going to show you the emphasis of the Bible on human responsibility, on the fact that we do choose to be saved, that we can resist the working of God. And you say, well, wait a second, none of this choosing business sounds like that. Aha! Therein is the difficulty, bringing those two together in our thinking. But they both are true. And we'll try to investigate a little bit about how they go together, but I just want you to know that's where we're going to end up, with the fact that we do have a responsibility to choose. We do have a responsibility to believe. Okay? I want to take a few minutes then to talk about the basis for election before we stop tonight. Talking about the basis for election, we're talking here about what was it that motivated God to choose, to predestine, to appoint some for salvation, all those concepts. What was it that moved Him to do that? Well, there are some things negatively that did not factor into it, and there are some things positively that did factor, that do factor into God's choice. And the Scriptures, again, are pretty clear on this. So let's look at the negative first. What I'm saying here is this was not the basis for God's choice. This was not the basis for God choosing us for salvation. First of all, it was not man's will. It's not as though man's will was the determining factor. That's not the reason. God didn't look down and say, I know this person's going to choose, and so I'll choose them. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Notice John 1:13 on the screen. Children, talking about those who are who receive Christ in verse 12, are given the right to be the children of God, everyone that believes on His name. And He says, these children are not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, He's talking about the fact, basically, that this is not a natural birth, but it reinforces the idea that spiritual birth is not like physical birth that is done by the will of man or human choice. This is done by God's will and God's choice. Now, our will is involved. We do make a choice to receive Christ as Savior, as we will see next week, but that does not violate the fact that God initiates salvation. God chooses. Does not violate that. So the basis for Him choosing us is not our choice, our will. Look, if you're still in Romans, Romans 9, verse 16. Romans 9 is one of the strongest passages on the sovereignty of God. And He addresses some of those questions, beginning back in verse 10, that God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau to send to give the promises to, as an example of the fact that God does choose, but He doesn't choose everybody. And then verse 14, He anticipates the question a lot of people will have, what shall we then say? Is God unjust? And that's what a lot of people think when they hear about election. Well, God's unjust. That's not fair. Remember, if God's going to be fair, nobody gets to heaven. So it's not an issue of fairness. So Paul raises that question. Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, this is a strong, strong statement of the one side of the balanced truth that we're going to end up with. And on this side, on the divine sovereignty side, it's a very strong statement here that it does not depend on my desire or my effort. It is all God's mercy. It is all God's choice. Now, we're going to see there's a balance to that when we get to the end. Next time, we'll see that there is also a huge scriptural emphasis on the fact that I have the responsibility to choose and to believe. So, but here, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. And then it is not man's choice, not man's will, not man's works. Excuse me, we need the second one first. Not man's works. The basis for election is not man's works. We just saw it here. If we back up a couple of verses in Romans 9, verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, talking about Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. He's using the choice of Jacob through which to give his blessing and not Esau as an example of God's sovereign choice. And he says this happened before they were born, before they had ever done anything. So it was not like God looked ahead and said, well, you know, Jacob's going to be a pretty good guy, and he's worthy of my choice. Esau's going to be a real scoundrel, so I'm not going to choose him. It was not like God looked ahead and saw and chose based on their works. This was before they had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand. In other words, he's just making the point God chose, and that's His right to do so. He's God, and that's His right. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. 11, 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, he's not just talking about the whole gamut of salvation here. It's clear from verse 5, he's talking about the choice. The remnant of Israel that is chosen by God's grace was not chosen based upon their works. They were chosen based upon grace. It was strictly the free choice of God by His grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. And a verse on the screen, 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. And we're going to get to this next week too, that election and calling is not just about salvation, it's about how we live after we're saved. So He called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God was exercising this grace through the plan of salvation, which was devised in eternity past, and that's when He made the choice as well. So, it's not our will, it's not our works, and then, number three, it's not man's choice. We looked at John 15:16 earlier, again, where Jesus says to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you." So the focus is on His choice. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we also looked at it earlier. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits, or from the beginning, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Obviously, our choice is involved, as we'll see later, but God chooses first. God's choice is from eternity past, and it is strictly by His grace, according to His purpose, and that's as far as you can go with that. You cannot go without violating Scripture, you cannot go to the extreme that says, well, God looked down and saw that I would be worthy of His choice. I would be a good person. Or He knew that I was going to trust Him, and so He said, okay, if you're going to do that anyway, then I'll choose you. That's a violation of everything we've seen about God's choice having anything to do with us at all. It was strictly according to His grace and according to His purpose. It rests totally in Him. So, negatively, the reason why God chose us is not because of our will, our works, or our choice. Positively, the reason He chose us, three things the Scriptures say. He chose us according to grace, first of all. We just saw it in Romans 11:5-6. The remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Rules out any merit on our part. We didn't do anything to deserve God's choice any more than we did the whole package of salvation. And you really can't go beyond that in explaining why He would choose us. It was just His grace. But the Bible does add to that. He chose us according to His good pleasure and purpose. Look at the verses again in Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Why? In accordance with His pleasure and will. Just because He chose to do it. It was His will. There wasn't anything in us that motivated Him to choose. It was His pleasure and His will. Then in verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Why? According to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Very strong statement that it was God's plan. He worked it out according to His plan because He works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That is very clear. Nothing in us that would cause God to look favorably on us. Totally of His grace, totally according to His good pleasure and purpose. And then we're going to finish with this, but not get into it to any length because there's too much here to talk about. It was also according to God's foreknowledge. We saw that in Romans 8:29 earlier. But I repeat again the verse in 1 Peter 1:2. back on the screen, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So three times the Scriptures couple the word chose or some form of that with according. Okay, He chose us according to what? That means that's the reason, the motivating purpose for His choosing. And those three expressions are that He chose us according to His grace, according to His good pleasure and purpose, and according to His foreknowledge. Now, the key thing is to understand what is His foreknowledge, and that's where we're going to pick up next time. And we're going to look about 15 verses that talk about this, or maybe a few more that talk about this and come to hopefully a biblical understanding of what foreknowledge really is. It is not the same as omniscience. It really isn't. It's a different word and a different concept. So we have to understand it in its context. Oh, not just foresight of our faith. Sorry, I didn't realize I'd gone that far in the outline. This is not just foresight of our faith. That's what I was saying at the end. God didn't look ahead and say, okay, wow, that person's going to trust me. I think I'll choose him. That's not how the Scriptures present it. And that's not the concept of foreknowledge. It is included in God's omniscience, but foreknowledge is a different concept, as we'll see next time. Okay, I'll never forget, as a Bible college student, going to hear Billy Martin preach on Wednesday nights at Urban Street Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. Billy Martin, who is one of our missionaries, and many of you know him well, Billy was the prince of preachers in Winston-Salem when I was a Bible college student. And everybody, I was involved as a youth pastor in a church in Daniels on the weekend, but on Wednesday nights, I would head over to Urban Street and hear Billy Martin. I remember hearing him teach through 2 Thessalonians. And when he came to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and talking about God choosing us, he said, please, please don't fight over this doctrine. And don't be threatened by this doctrine. Let it humble you and make you eternally grateful for God's grace. And he just left it at that. I've never forgotten it. He didn't try to explain away what that verse was saying. He just accepted it at face value and said, the Bible teaches this. Let's accept it humbly as for what God says. And that's what I would encourage you to do. But please, I'm gonna real quick give you just a summary of what we're going to end with. There is a biblical balance here, and that is on human responsibility. And I'm going to stress four things as we end next time. That election is balanced with responsibility. In fact, we're going to look at four passages where both of them are in the same passage. A stress on God's choosing, and then right a couple verses later, a stress on our choosing. And so there is a balance there. We also have to understand God desires all men to be saved. It is our responsibility to choose. We're going to look at four passages that make that very clear. And it is possible for man to refuse the working of God, at least God's general call to salvation. It is possible to resist that, and we'll see that in several scriptures as well. So there is a balance here, and whether or not you or I can comfortably, logically fit all of that together is not the question. The question is, what do the Scriptures say? Let me try to best understand what they're saying and then accept it. Let me just say this, and we do have to go. Election is a truth for believers. It is not a truth for unbelievers. It's confusing to unbelievers, obviously. Would be confusing. No one should ever try to figure out whether or not they're elect or they're chosen. That is inappropriate. That's where the whosoever will comes in that we talked about when we talked about unlimited atonement. The gospel goes out to everybody. You and I don't know the secret counsels of God in eternity past, and we don't know what He's doing in people's hearts. So we just take the gospel to everybody and throw out the gospel net for whosoever will can choose Jesus as their Savior. And that's the way we should present the gospel. As strong a Calvinist as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a very strong Calvinist back in the latter half of the 1800s in London. He used to say it this way. He said, on the gates into heaven, on the outside, there is a sign that says, whosoever will may come. Once you step on the inside of the gate and you're in heaven and you look around back up at that gate on the inside, it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's a blessed truth for believers to humble themselves before God's grace. But the message for unbelievers to hear is that the gospel is for everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And you need to trust him as your Savior. That's the message unsaved people need to hear. So don't get confused about this issue, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your...